The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter and the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. We are engaged at the present time in a study of this most wonderful statement, which I have described as the charter of the Christian men. Here we are given, in this extraordinary summary, the very essence and vitals of our whole position as Christians. A Christian is a man who has received of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are studying this with a very practical end and object in our minds. As this is the truth about Christians, well then it ought to be abundantly true of every one of us. Of his fullness have we received. And grace upon grace, there's no end to it. Is that our position? Are we rejoicing in him? Are we rejoicing in this fullness of his which has entered into us? It's important from the standpoint of our own happiness and peace and joy, and it is of course equally important at a time such as this from the standpoint of our witness and our testimony in this evil world. It is only as this is abundantly true of us that we shall become channels and instruments in the hands of God to rebuke sin, to convince and convict sinners, and to lead them to a knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. So there is nothing more important at the present time than that we should realize something at any rate of the meaning and the content of this tremendous statement. Now, we've been approaching it like this. Obviously, the first thing we have to do is to realize something about his fullness. And then we've got to see how that is related to us. How it becomes possible for anybody to receive of this fullness. So we've been taking it like this. We've considered this fullness as it is essentially in him as a person, the fullness that was in him from eternity. This prologue to this gospel tells us all about that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. All that is a description of his essential fullness. It is the fullness of the Godhead. So the Apostle Paul tells the Colossians that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But having considered his own essential eternal fullness in that way, we obviously see that if it had remained at that, none of us could ever have received it. So something has to happen. And therefore we considered how that fullness was all to be found in this one person, Jesus of Nazareth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this is the first step in the bringing of his fullness to us. We could never have received of his fullness were it not for the incarnation. The incarnation is an absolute necessity, the virgin birth, the taking unto him as Son of God our human nature, so that he becomes truly man as well as truly God. We would never have received anything of the fullness if that hadn't taken place. But then we went on to another step, and these steps are so vital because it's because so many fail to follow them and try to make a shortcut to some experience that they never really get it. The steps are vital, so the next one we thought was this. Well, now here it is, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in this person. But still, how is that related to me? How am I going to partake of that? So the next heading I suggested was his fullness as exercised on our behalf. And that is the next step. We would never be able to partake of his fullness unless he had used that fullness in certain respects on our behalf, as our representative. He is indeed the second man. He is the last Adam. He is the firstborn amongst many brethren. He is the beginner, the head of a new humanity. And it's in that way that we get the fullness. But first and foremost, as our representative, he had to do certain things on our behalf, and we were considering what they were last Sunday morning, and we ended with this one, that he conquered the last enemy. He had to deal with all our enemies. We had to be liberated. We can't receive of the fullness until we are liberated. You have to be reconciled before you can receive the fullness. So we considered the respects in which he has liberated us, and the last enemy that shall be conquered is death. And he conquered him. He burst us under the bands of death. He rose triumphant o'er the grave. He appeared unto his chosen witnesses, and he ascended. Now, we had to leave it at that last Sunday. But this fullness of his as exercised on our behalf, his people, doesn't stop at that point. There is still a very vital matter that we have to consider together. And we proceed to do that now. What is this? Well, I say there he is. He's conquered death and the grave, the last enemy. And there on the Mount of Olivet, he ascends from the midst of his followers into the heavens. Now let's follow him. Let's consider how his fullness has been exercised beyond that point on our behalf. There was something very vital and essential that he still has to do before that fullness can become available for me. Now let's look into this mystery. My dear friends, we need the enlightenment and the unction of the Holy Spirit to do this. We are now going to look into the realm of things unseen. We are going to look up above the earth and time. We're going to look into the eternity, the glory itself. Thank God. We are able to do so through the Scriptures. We needn't draw on our imaginations. Human imagination is of no value whatsoever at this point. Thank God we have a revelation. And what we have to do is to follow the teaching that is given to us in an amazing way in some of the Scriptures of the New Testament. With regard to this particular thing, what are they? Well, the first thing is this. He must have a fullness, he must have an ability, a strength, and a power to pass through the heavens into the holiest of all. Now, I put it like that because that's the way in which it's put in the Scriptures. You remember how in the Old Testament God taught the people by means of pictures, the tabernacle and the temple. They were made, and God had given the full instructions to Moses in order that the people might be taught as to how he, God, is to be approached. And you remember that the essential division of the tabernacle in the temple was this, that there was an outer court where everybody could appear. But then there was another court, another division, called the court of the people, where only Jews could be present, or those who'd become proselytes from among the Gentiles. And then there was another place which was called the holy place, into which the priests alone were allowed to enter. And then there was a veil, a kind of curtain. And this curtain divided off the holy place from the holiest of all, the inner sanctuary. Now that was a very special place. You remember the description of it, which we read at the beginning of that ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews this morning. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And there was this golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round and about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, but I've got to speak about them particularly to this extent, that that is the place where God came down and met with the people. There you saw the Shekinah glory, the cherubim, the mercy seat, the place where God met to deal with his people in mercy. And as we are told, you remember, in that description, into this holiest of all went the high priest only, and he only once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, here is the point. That to enter into that holiest of all was the difficult task. Only this one man, not even the priest, the high priest alone. He only once a year, not without blood, and it was a tremendous occasion. The descriptions are given in the Old Testament. The people were waiting outside, and the question was, would this blood that he was offering, this sacrificial blood, would it be accepted of God? Would their sins be passed over for another year? Was the atonement sufficient? So they waited. And the high priest went in. And you remember in the instructions given with regard to the clothing of the high priest, one of the instructions was this, that bells should be placed around the lower hem of his garment. Why do you think that was? Well, the answer is this. The moment the people outside heard the jingling of the bells on the hem of the garment of the high priest, they knew that all was well. They knew that God hadn't stricken him and smitten him and killed him as the representative of the people. He went in bearing their sins upon them. He had an ephod, you remember, with the 12 tribes of Israel represented, and he went in representing the whole nation and their sins. They hear the jingling of the bells, and they know that God has been pleased once more to accept the sacrifice. Their sins are covered over, and he comes out. Now then, that was but a figure, that was but a picture, that's but an adumbration. The great question is this. Who has the power and the fullness and the ability to enter into the very heavens, actually into the presence of the eternal God? Now, before you and I can be forgiven, leave alone, receive this fullness that we need. Our representative must have that ability to pass through the heavens right into the eternal presence of God. And this man, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, has already told these Hebrew Christians that our great high priest has done so. At the end of chapter 4, in verses 14, 15, and 16, he puts it like this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now that's the statement he makes, and it is a most important one. He has passed through the heaven. He has done this thing which was so absolutely vital and essential for us. Listen to another way in which he puts it. Having therefore, brethren, he says in chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Well, now, these are but different ways of expressing this profound truth. That it was essential for him, having been there on the cross as the Lamb of God, passively receiving in himself and in his body the punishment of our sins, he having become the sacrificial Lamb and at the same time the high priest, he takes his own blood and he passes through the veil into the holiest of all in the presence of God, and offers, not as the old high priest used to do, the blood of bulls or of goats. No, he offers his own blood. And this is an essential part of our reconciliation, the presentation of the blood of the atonement, the entering into the presence of God, into the holiest of all. And the point is that he is able to do so. He has this fullness, this sufficiency, and he has done it, and he's done it once and for all. So he is our great high priest who has provided the blood of the atonement, the sacrifice that was called for, and has been received and accepted of God. So the work that was necessary has in that sense been completed. But wait a moment. We shall later go on to consider how, as our high priest, he aids us and assists us in the matter of prayer, and so on. But that will come later when we consider how this fullness has been applied to us. We are still dealing, and only dealing at the moment, with the way in which his fullness has been exercised on our behalf. In other words, if you may prefer another term, we are looking at his fullness so far in a purely objective manner. The subjective will follow, but you'll never have the subjective until you're clear about the objective. We have to realize what Christ's work on our behalf is before we can ever realize what his work in us is. Still, we're dealing with it objectively, so I don't go any further with that particular matter at this point. He is the great high priest. He has entered in on our behalf, and the blood has been accepted. But there is a second matter which was also essential, and which in his great fullness he has accomplished on our behalf. And here to me is one of the most amazing aspects of this whole matter. What is it? Well, it was necessary that God's covenant of redemption and of grace should be ratified before we could possibly receive any of its glorious benefits. Now, here is great and high doctrine. Here is a doctrine that we've heard very little about in this present century, alas, but a doctrine in which our forefathers used to rejoice, which to them in many ways was the original doctrine of all, the doctrine of God's covenant of redemption, or if you prefer it, the covenant of grace. Some would describe the two as being two. Some would say that they're just two aspects of the one. That doesn't matter. What is important is this, that God in eternity determined to save out of mankind. Now, that may seem to us to be a very simple thing, but according to the Bible, it constituted a problem even in the mind and the heart of the Blessed Holy Trinity. But God made a covenant. The first covenant was with his Son, that the Son should be sent and that the Son was willing to go to do this work in order to redeem mankind. So the first covenant, as it were, is between Father and Son, with the Holy Spirit, if you like, as a witness and in entire agreement. But the moment the Son of God becomes our representative, even in thought, a further covenant is made, and that is what you may call the covenant of grace. It is this, that God covenants himself and pledges himself that he will grant unto all the people who are represented by the Lord Jesus Christ certain special benefits and gifts. That is the covenant of grace. Now, the Old Testament is really full of that. What you have in the Old Testament is the calling out of these people who are in and under this covenant. Now, God makes this covenant, and through the Son, he makes the covenant with these chosen people. So what you get in the Old Testament is something like this. There was obviously a covenant made between God and Adam and Eve, or between Adam in particular, as representing Eve and the whole of the human race that should come out of him. You remember how, after they had sinned, God came down and spoke unto them and gave them a foreview of the whole history of mankind. And then we are told that he clothed them with skin. And there is no question at all but that that was the first covenant. God made a covenant with men. He said, all right, here's the punishment, but the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. God is promising that out of the woman he's going to produce a deliverer. He made a covenant that's a part of the covenant of grace. It's in Genesis 3:15. It is the first plain statement of this covenant of grace and of redemption. You will remember that it was repeated to Noah after the flood. The rainbow in the cloud There was a covenant made again with Noah. It's all right, God says, I'm not going to drown the world like this again. He again repeats this promise of salvation. Then, of course, in a very striking way, it was made to Abraham. Because he is the founder of the nation of Israel under God. So God makes a very special renewal of the covenant. It's the same covenant, but it's renewed in these ways. Then it was renewed, you remember, with Moses as the representative of the people. And again it was renewed with David. That it was out of his seed, out of his loins, that this great Messiah was going to come. Now these are all repetitions of this one great covenant of grace and of redemption. What does it promise? Now there's no difficulty about this. You'll find the account of this covenant in the 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah. But very fortunately for us, the author of the epistle to the Hebrews, he gives us a summary of it in the 8th chapter of his epistle. And he puts it like this. He says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind. No longer on tables of stone, you remember. This, the old covenant, law in tables of stone outside. Now he's going to put them in the mind and write them in their hearts. Not again outside, but in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now, there are the terms of this new covenant. This is what God is going to give to his people. This is salvation. Not that the law of God's outside you there and you're painfully and wearily and hopelessly trying to fulfill it. No, no, he's going to put it inside us, mind and heart. And it won't be only certain people who shall know the Lord as unto the old dispense. All shall know me from the lowest to the highest, the least to the greatest. This freedom, this fullness, and all that is implied in those terms, which we are going to look into, God willing. Now, there are the terms of this new covenant. God has said, that's what I'm going to do with my people. That's what I'm going to give them. That's what's going to be possible to them. That's the very thing that you and I want. How can we get it? How can we get this fullness? Now, here is the point that is made in this 9th chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews. That covenant has got to be ratified. Now, the way in which the man puts it is this. He says, for this cause, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. It should be covenant, not testament. That by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Listen, for where there is a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a covenant is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And then he goes on to tell us how after Moses had spoken all the precepts to the people, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wood and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, what's all that mean? Well, that's just history. What he says is this. Look here, he says, go back to the Old Testament. And ye will find that every time when God repeats the covenant, and ratifies. He does it with blood. Now, that was what I meant just now when I said that it's very significant that God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. You see, before the skins were available, the animals had to be killed. Their blood had to be shed. In other words, it's quite clear by implication that that very first ratifying of the covenant was done with blood. It's never done without blood, says this man. Never. It is essential that it be done with blood. Why? Well, God has said it is essential. So you find that that's always repeated. When the covenant was renewed with Noah, an animal was killed and the blood was shed. With Abraham, read it in the book of Genesis. Exactly the same thing. Always an animal was killed and the blood was shed. Then in the case of Moses, this man gives us the particular description. Moses took these animals, transferred sins to them by putting his hand upon their heads, killed the animal, took the blood, sprinkled the book of the law and all the vessels of the temple and other parts of the temple. Everything was sprinkled with blood. Why? This is the way in which you ratify the covenant. This is the seal that is put upon the covenant, and it's not in force until that is done. So what this man is saying, unfortunately the translation is not as clear as it should be, but what he's arguing and saying in this ninth chapter is just this. That no covenant was ever made between God and men without the ratification taking place by the sprinkling of blood upon the agreement, the covenant. That's his first statement, but he makes a second statement. And that is that obviously there will be a difference between the blood that is demanded when you look at it in terms of the Old Testament and the terms of the New. He puts it like this. You notice that his argument is this, that it was necessary, therefore, he says, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What he's saying can be put in this form. Or let me read another portion to you first for you to see how he repeats his argument in the two sections of this one chapter. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was standing. Now that first tabernacle, he says, was a figure, an illustration, a picture for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of reformation. Now then, the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now that means this. There you see under the Old Testament dispensation were these rules and regulations. What were they? Well, he says, that was only temporary. That was only a pattern. The blood of the bulls and the goats that was presented rarely didn't obtain forgiveness. They can't do this. What did they do? Well, he says, they sanctified, they made the flesh clean. They removed, as it were, the defilement of sin. They didn't really deal with sin. But they did deal with the defilement, so that men were allowed to go in and to worship God because they'd got rid of the defilement. That was simply to the purifying of the flesh. But it didn't do anything to the conscience. It didn't really put the soul right with God. It was an external cleansing and not an internal cleansing. All right, he says, when it's a matter of external cleansing, well then the blood of bulls and of goats is adequate and sufficient. But when it becomes a question of the cleansing of the soul and the spirit, it isn't sufficient. In other words, under that old covenant, that is all God had agreed. He said, as long as you do this, I will cover over your sins. I will accept you. You will be allowed to worship me. A kind of external arrangement. But he says, that's only a picture. Now then, the question is, how can I really stand before God, knowing that my conscience is cleansed, that my spirit and soul are released and reconciled to God. He says the blood of bulls and of goats are no longer sufficient. They're all right for the outside, not for the inside. What do I need here? Oh, I need here the blood of a man and a God-man and a perfect blood. And he says that's exactly what Christ has done for us. Now then, put all that in terms of the covenant, for that is what he's doing. The covenant with regard to externals is ratified with the blood of bulls and of goats. The covenant with regard to the internal and the soul and the mind and the spirit must be ratified by a better blood. And the better blood is the blood of this one in whom all fullness dwells, the God-man. His blood and his blood alone is sufficient to ratify the covenant of grace and of redemption with men. But you notice his argument. He says you can't get this blood while this one whose blood is going to be used is still alive. That's what he says here in the 17th verse. The testament is a force after that men are dead. That isn't exactly a good translation, but it's sufficient. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. A better translation would be this. The ratifier has no efficacy while he is alive. Here is the bull, if you like, under the old dispensation, or the goat. While the bull or the goat is alive, he is of no value. He only becomes of value in ratifying the covenant after he's been killed and his blood is shed and you apply the blood to the book, to the covenant. It's exactly the same with our Lord. While he's alive, he cannot ratify the covenant. Even he can't. The covenant must always be ratified with blood. So it was essential that he should die and present his blood that it may be sprinkled upon the covenant, that you and I might receive these glorious blessings of the new covenant. That's what he tells us. But he goes on and he says even a most wonderful thing further than that. Almost all things, he says, are by the law purged with blood. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. That's to say, the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple. They are the patterns of the heavenly, and it was necessary that they should be purged and purified and rendered sufficient by the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer and so on. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than thee. For Christ, he says, is not entered into the holy places made with hands. He, after his death and resurrection, has not entered into the temple at Jerusalem. He is not entered into a holy place and the holiest of all made with hands. It's not a structural building. It's not a material building here upon earth. Well, what then? Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now this is a most amazing statement. Remember, it is nothing but a picture. He says it was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of the things in the heaven should be purified, and there is a sense, he says, in which even the heavenly antitype itself should be purified. And our Lord has done that. In other words, it means this, that by his passing through the heavens and his entry into heaven, into the very presence of God in the glory everlasting, he has done this which was essential to the act of communication between God and men, which allows us to enter in. Everything has been dedicated. Everything has been prepared. A covenant is ratified over the dead. And without shedding of blood, there is no ratification of any covenant. There is no agreement. Well, my friends, all this means this for you and for me. That God, in that objective and external manner, has given us proof positive, absolute, that his covenant of grace and of redemption with us has been ratified. You may ask the question, why did God decide this? Why did God determine this? Why did God say from the beginning that every time his covenant should be ratified by means of blood? There's only one answer to that question. This is an amazing thing, this covenant of grace. God is here saying that he's going to forget our sins and iniquities. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. We say, thank God, that's the very thing we want. I wanted forgiveness. I wanted to be reconciled with God. Well, God says, I'm going to blot them out. I'm going to forgive you freely. I'm going to bless you, and everybody's going to know me. Marvelous, you say. Wait a minute, says God. I want you always to remember what this has cost me. We are all like children, you see. We are ready to take the gifts and off we run. We don't realize what it means, what it's cost. Well, God decreed from the very beginning that men should never forget this. So you see, in his very covenant of grace, when he gives everything for nothing, he says, I'll remind you, there's blood on the agreement, there's blood there. I can only do this as a result of the shedding of blood. You know, your redemption and mine has cost God something. You were not redeemed with silver or gold or things like that, says Peter, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's cost. You are not your own, you have been bought with a price. And every time you re-examine this covenant that gives you free forgiveness and all you've got, don't forget to see the blood that's on it. Don't you ride lightly on your forgiveness. Don't you say, I'm forgiven, God's forgiven me, I can go and do what I like. My friend, there's blood on the covenant, there's blood on the agreement. So God, always with his grace, reminds us of his righteousness and of his holiness, and of his eternal love, and of the cost to him of our redemption and our forgiveness. Now, you understand, don't you, why it is that the Bible makes so much of this question of the covenant. I wonder what you've thought when you've come to the communion table and you've heard the minister reading these well-known words. I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's it. That's the very thing it means. The new covenant ratified by my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And you remember how the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in that wonderful doxology of his in the 13th chapter in verse 20, puts it like this: now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's it. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Now then, my friends, you see what all this means and involves for us? Of his fullness, we are going to receive. That's the perfect summary of the new covenant. That's everything that was described by Jeremiah and quoted in Hebrews 8, his fullness. That's God's pledge. That's God's promise. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant. That's what I'm going to do for you. That's the agreement. How can I receive of the benefits? Well, there must be the death of the testator. There must be the blood applied to the agreement. And what we are told is that it's happened, it's been done. He did it on our behalf. He did it that we might be the beneficiaries. He did it in order that we might receive of his fullness and grace upon grace. And let me go on to a last word for this morning, because it is another wonderful word that is used in this epistle to the Hebrews. He has done this work perfectly. There is nothing that he has left undone. You see, that is where the fullness was so essential. So listen to this man in his one epistle putting it twice over. God who at sundry times, he starts his epistle like this, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is so concerned about this that he repeats it again in the 10th chapter, where he puts it in the 12th verse in these words. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, to see the force of that, he brings it out as a contrast. He said, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's what used to happen in the temple and in the tabernacle. That's the old dispensation. That's the Jewish religion. You see, daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now this is most glorious and most wonderful. The devil will come and tempt you and say, all right, but yes, your sins were forgiven, but you sinned again. What about that? And what may happen in the future? There's only one answer to this. What our Lord did when he came into this world on our behalf and went back again and entered into the holiest of all, he has done once and forever. It is finished. There's never need of any addition. There's nothing that can be needed as a supplement. He sat down. And the sitting down is the finality. It's all done. There's never a need for anything else. That's why the Roman Catholic teaching about the sacrifice of the Mass is not only wrong, but is blasphemy to boot. Once and forever, everything necessary has been done and has been fully done. And you notice the emphasis he puts upon the fact that he did it alone, by himself. He trod the winepress alone. He had no assistance. He needed no assistance. He hasn't any assistance now. Mary is not the co-redemptrix. He is the one and only one. And his sitting down is the final proclamation of it. Put anybody near him, you're detracting from him. That is the blasphemy. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and is sitting down as our representative. And his sitting down as our representative tells us it's done, it's finished, everything that was necessary. The New Testament, it has been ratified. The New Covenant has been ratified. Go in, present yourself in his name, and you will begin to receive of the benefits of his New Covenant. You will begin to receive of his fullness. And grace upon grace. Amen.